We're going to continue in the book of Acts, and we're up to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 43. The title of today's message is, Are You Healed by the Blood? We live in a world that is full of sickness and disease and death, and that was never God's original plan for humanity, but because of man's rejection of God, we have subjected ourselves to the loss of protection by God. And I know some people will look at that and say, well, that's crazy thinking. Well, it's not crazy thinking. The Bible, time and time again, talks about mental health, and mental health is a hot topic in today's times with all the shootings that are going on, with all the violence that takes place, and with all the what used to be outrageous behaviors that we see on a daily basis now. And I would submit to you it's because we live in a world where our minds are not protected by God anymore. If I could show you some questions from a third grade Bible quiz from the 1700s, a typical quiz that would take place either in a home school or in a tutoring environment or even a organized school in some of the large cities, which were very few back then, most of those third grade Bible quiz questions, most Bible college graduates couldn't answer those questions. When you look at the writings of the founding fathers, you don't see them making direct quotes of the Bible, but throughout all of their writings, their letters and that, you see where they incorporated the writings or the scriptures as part of their daily conversation. Even those that everyone says, oh, they were just atheists, they were deists, they didn't really believe. When you actually look at their letters and what they wrote, they're full of scripture on every page. And so it leads us to believe that there was a time in this nation that biblical literacy was the standard. Well, we don't live in that time anymore. We live in what I would call, or what many would call, a post-Christian world. We have a country now that is openly rejecting God, saying we don't have biblical foundations, and saying that all beliefs are valid. No matter if you believe that killing your brother is part of your religion, nobody's going to criticize that because we cannot criticize because of political correctness. Well, I'm not here to criticize. I'm here to lay down the truth. And the truth is that through Christ, we have healing. And we're going to look at the healing that was involved in the book of Acts and what the purpose was at that time. We have people today that go around and purposely heal people, but yet when you examine the people afterwards, it's nothing like what we're seeing in Scripture. That's not to say that God doesn't heal today. There are situations where God miraculously heals people. People who were riddled with cancer, had just months to live, go back later and find out their cancer is gone, and their churches and their friends and families have been praying for them. And so we see where those miracles do happen. But when we talk about going out and touching people who are sick or injured or elderly or infirmed or whatever the case may be, there's certain things that we see in scriptures that prove, one, the authenticity of it, and two, why it was being done. And that's really key to our understanding. In verse 32, we had just finished, just setting the context here, we had just finished talking about Saul's conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, and how he became an apostle. And of course, after he did that, the Jews got a little bit upset about him because he basically, in their eyes, joined the other side. I'm sure in the synagogue on Saturday morning, they were sitting around, Saul's apostatized. You know, Saul has gone over the dark side. And so they went after him. And of course, he was bold about his preaching. He prayed for boldness. And in doing so, that brought peace and comfort. Not only to him, but to the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And now we're going to see another story that happened during that time period, and this involves the Apostle Peter. It says in verse 32, as it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydia. Now, just for a moment, let's just stop for a moment here and talk about saints. The Bible describes, and of course, this is right around sometime around the period of 34 to 35 AD. And they're calling people saints at that time. We see many times where Paul writes a letter to churches and he calls them saints. He says, to the saints here, to the saints there. Well, what's the Bible say about a saint? Well, when we look at the word saint, it's somebody who is holy. And it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm some holy man that nobody can touch me and you got to take off your shoes in my presence and that sort of thing. But the scriptures talk about the saints, and I'm going to take a look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And here what we see is a specific reference to a war that took place. And we see it was a war in heaven, and it talks about the red dragon. And it talks about how this war was between God and between Satan. And referring to the dragon, it says in verse 17, the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the testimony of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, is confessing with our mouth, and or believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth. In other words, we're telling people we have confessed Christ, and so when we have a testimony, it's basically a testimony. It's our account of how we came to salvation. Also, it says that which keep the commandments. Well, Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are loving God and loving your neighbor. And in those commandments, all things, all the commandments are kept. And so one of the things that he talks about, that the Bible talks about, is how God wrote the law in our hearts. And that when we love Christ, it motivates us to love God and love our neighbor. And so we can go from there. We can also look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12, and it's talking about the harvest of the world, the seven last plagues. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so we see that in several places, and you see also in Revelation 17, verse 6, where it talks about the harlot of Babylon, which is an end times system that will persecute Christians. And it says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so we see here a reference to the saints. The saints, when we talk about the saints, we can refer to the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints trusted that there was a Messiah coming. The New Testament saints have trusted that the Messiah came. And really, as New Testament saints, we have more light than they had in the Old Testament. Because we have the written word of God, we have the historical evidence and documentation of Christ being on earth. And so we have the ability to know that he was here. There were witnesses. There are numerous references outside the Bible, and I think I've mentioned that in a previous message. But there are dozens of references from historical accounts of these Christians and Christ being resurrected from the dead. In fact, the Bible itself says over 500 people saw him afterwards. So that's not the kind of thing you can hide. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 9, and Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. So we think of cerebral palsy, or he had some sort of thing which didn't enable him to get up out of bed. And so what happens? Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now, that's an interesting thing. He arose immediately. And all that dwell in Lydia and Sarah saw him and turned to the Lord. So notice two things happened. Peter came in, and of course Peter had the gift of healing, and what he did is he told Aeneas to arise and take his bed. When he did that, now think about this, all these people that knew him, that he had been in bed for 8 years, imagine the astonishment if all of a sudden he gets up and picks up his bed and walks out. And so it's not just a matter of him crawling out of bed. It's a matter of him getting up and carrying his bed away. And this isn't the only time that this happens in Scripture. But what we see here is that this took place immediately. And the other thing that we see in verse 35 is that all the people saw him and turned to the Lord. And so the scriptures, as we've mentioned before, use these, quote, sign gifts as a way to demonstrate that what was being done or what was being said was true and from God. And so we go on to another portion here. It says in verse 36, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." And so what typically happened back then, and it still happens today, when somebody dies, normally what happens is part of the process of getting them ready for burial, there's many times where people are washed. Their bodies are washed clean. Sometimes there's bodily fluids in that leak in certain places after they've died. So literally these people were preparing her for burial. And so it says after that in verse 37, when they washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. In other words, they had a short time of, as we would call, visitation or awake or viewing or whatever you want to call it. "And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa," which is close to Joppa, "and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." So what do we have here? We have a funeral service that's going on. We have these widows that are weeping. They have displayed all these things that she had made. Just like today, when I go to do a funeral service, often you'll see pictures of the individual there. You might see some woodworking that they have done or some needlepoints that they did. Sometimes you'll see references of certain items. For example, maybe they love Snickers bars, and there might be a bowl of Snickers there. Of little tiny Snickers bars as part of this service. And so basically he walks in the middle of a funeral. And so what's he do? Now, I don't know about you, but I would have to have a lot of faith to walk up to a casket or to somebody's body in the middle of a funeral and kneel down and pray and then turn around, like he said in verse 40, "But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now that's pretty bold, because if you don't have faith in your spiritual gift that God has given you, then you're not going to be that bold. You're going to be shy. You're going to be, as the Bible would say, ashamed. And of course we think of ashamed today as something that embarrasses us. But ashamed really means a condition whereby we're afraid to do what we can normally do. And so that's what happened here. He kneeled down, he prayed, and then told her to arise, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, you can imagine the pandemonium that took place when that happened, but beyond that, what happens? Verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when she had called, the saints," okay, the believers, "and widows, presented her alive." And imagine the celebration that was taking place at that time as Peter literally raised this woman from the dead. Now, there are a lot of people out there, and I'm not picking on anybody. There's a lot of people who claim they have the gift of healing. However, what we don't see is where somebody is immediately healed. Somebody who's in a death grips condition, who gets up out of their bed. And what we really don't see is somebody being raised from the dead. Now, you can get into voodoo and all this other stuff, and when you actually look at voodoo, the whole idea of zombies in voodoo, which is very popular today. You know, why is it popular today that zombies, vampires, and all these other things are very popular in our culture? Because the culture strives after sensational, supernatural things. And the Bible tells us because of that, our culture will be deceived. And I would submit unto you, there are a lot of people that say that they are ministering in the name of the Lord, but yet they're deceiving people. And I take a few minutes and I watch some of them on TV, and some of the stuff that takes place is amazing. I can't imagine what would happen if some of these shows that you see where these healings and things were taking place, if the Apostle Peter actually walked in there and went through that line. You wouldn't have people doing some of the things that they do. In fact, one of the things that you often note is when they're healed, they'll tap them on the head and they'll fall back, and somebody will be there to catch them. Well, in Scripture, what we find is that the only people who fell back were the people who were unbelievers when they were bowled over by the Holy Spirit. Those people that were believers, when they were touched by God, when they were confronted by God, they didn't fall back. They fell on their face in worship and praise. And so what we see here is that Peter raised this woman from the dead. And notice what happens in verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so we have, again, another sign that Peter, which we find, which we're going to find in chapter 10 in our next message, Peter was living in Joppa. He was staying in Joppa. And he had a following that was there. And so you can imagine if somebody in Albuquerque was raising people from the dead and healing them instantaneously, everyone in the city, the news media, everyone would be there. But yet some people will say, well, they just don't believe enough or whatever the case may be, and that's why some of these people didn't get healed, as if your gift from God depended on somebody else's faith. Well, let's take a moment here and take a look at some of the other healings that took place. If you remember in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we saw where Peter and John were involved in healing. So it seems like Peter has a lot to do with this. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, and I know we've covered this in a previous message. It says, now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being about the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. But you have a guy who has never, ever been able to walk. And he was carried there, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, the gate is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in very poor areas of the world, third world countries, or even in some areas I haven't seen in America, except sometimes with panhandlers, where you get little kids who are they're disabled, and they're out on the street literally sitting there waiting for people to walk by and asking them for help or for donations. The same way when I was in India. We saw that all the time where people were not able to walk. They were maimed. They weren't really being taken care of by society. And often they would position themselves by a place where rich people congregated a lot. You know, maybe a store or a restaurant or whatever. And often you see the restaurant owners shooing them away, trying to get them out of there. Well, here we have this man who's laying there at the Beautiful Gate asking alms, others asking for people to give him donations, who, this man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. In other words, they ask him for money. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I give thee, as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately, notice that word immediately, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Isn't there a song like that, a little children's song about walking and leaping and praising God? And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat at alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So again, you have a sign to these people that Peter's message was special. It wasn't just some run-of-the-mill, everyday message. It was a message, literally, that was different. And I would submit to you today that most churches today don't have a different message. And the reason that is, and when I say a different message, a message from one another, We see very few churches that are doing what we call expositional preaching, where you go through the Bible line by line, verse upon verse, precept upon precept, which the Bible says is how you're supposed to study. The Apostle Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Instead, what we have, in some cases, and I've said this from the pulpit before, if people are coming here to see me, they're coming here for the wrong reason. Too often we have a man worship in our churches today instead of a God worship. We have a man worship in our churches today instead of the man worship. And so too many times I've run into people who literally, when we talk about church attendance, they'll say, well, I go to so and such and such church and so and so is my pastor. And the first question I want to ask them, but I don't want to be rude, is how often has that pastor had fellowship with you? Or have you ever gotten together after church hours and done something with that pastor? And that's part of what a church is supposed to be, is this time of being together and getting to know one another just like as family, because after all, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's also take a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. Again, we saw this before. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Insomuch as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So there were people that were hoping that Peter would just walk by them, that his shadow would fall upon them. There also came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. So you got the cities around Jerusalem. And it says that bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. So every one of them were healed. To me, that's an amazing healing service, that every one of those people would be healed that came there. Every one of those people that were addressed by the Lord through the apostles were healed. And finally, we're going to take a look as we go back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Remember, we just talked about before about Saul, and he was blinded on the road of Damascus. And so what did God do? He rose up Ananias to go tell Saul about what was going on, about to visit him, because God had chosen Saul to be a apostle to the Gentiles. Look what happens here, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, referring to Saul, said, Brother Saul, brother means believer, brother in Christ, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And what? Immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So again, we see an instantaneous healing that takes place. So the question would be, why do you think God blinded Saul in the first place? Well, I would submit that that very act of blinding Saul was a sign to Saul that this was the Lord that was before him. And when we think about this, I mean, we can go into the theological basis of it, but the scriptures basically tell us that no man can look upon God at any time and survive. We are not in a sinless condition yet. Although Christ has taken our sins, past, present, and future, and paid for them on the cross, we are not in a perfected state yet where we could stand before God and look at him face to face. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I would think to believe that, because that's the moment that each one of us will be able to look at the face of God and not be blinded, much less destroyed. And so when we come to that point, what we saw here was that Saul was blinded on the road. His assistants had to literally walk him the rest of the way to Damascus. And what happens? A Christian lays hands on him and heals him. And of course, Saul was a Christian at that point. And we saw that in our message with Saul in Acts chapter 9. But the point being is this, is that we have many people in Scripture being healed. In fact, what you'll find if you trace this through Scripture, there were only certain individuals that God gave the ability at some point to heal, and very few individuals who gave the ability to raise from the dead. And so that's an important thing to understand, that when we look at coming to Christ, many people, just like the people who came to be fed by the Lord, we read the stories of the fishes and the bread, and the loaves of bread. Many people were there for the meal. They weren't there for the sermon. And I would submit to you, there are many people in church this morning, and I'm not saying here, but I'm just saying generally, there are many people in church this morning that are there for the show, or they might be there for the fellowship dinner afterwards, or they might be there for name your reason here. And they're not there for the Lord. They're not there to hear the Word of God. When you walk into a church and you find that the majority of people in that church don't even have a Bible with them, when you find that the pulpit is watering down the Word of God, it creates a fog in the pews. Then we wonder why, in our ministry here in counseling, that some of the people that are the most messed up people, and I don't say that disparagingly, come from some of the biggest, most popular churches in town. And yet when I ask them, well, did you have any counseling at your church? And, well, I met a couple times with so-and-so. And you find out, well, what was it that they talked about? And it wasn't a verse-by-verse explanation of how the Word of God applied to their situation. It was basically words of encouragement, the kind of stuff that you can get on Sunday morning on most television stations. And so I would submit to you that when we look at being healed by the Lord, the question is, what is more important, to be eternally healed for all eternity or to be temporarily healed? Because think about it, these mortal bodies will fall to the ground. These mortal bodies are nothing but a tent. And I think too often we focus so much on the healing of our mortal bodies, we forget about our spiritual bodies. One of the things that the Bible talks about is that one day we're going to have a resurrected, perfected body, and that we're only in this body temporarily. And I think sometimes, you know, even with as many funerals as I'm involved with, sometimes I see the anguish and the grief on people who may be upset because their loved one died at such a young age. But it's often I see people who are believers that, yes, they're upset that their loved one died at a young age, but they're also celebrating that their loved one is standing before the Lord, that their loved one is in a position now where they're not feeling the aches and pains of their body. I think back of all the things that I've done in my life, and you know, in athletics and in the military, and it's taken its toll on my body. And there's many days I get up in the morning, and there's many times at night or whatever that I feel it. And yet there's going to be a day where all of these aches and pains and these scars and these conditions that we're struggling with are not going to be anymore. One of the things that the Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm just going to close out by looking at that for a moment, at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, this is around 49 to 54 A.D., so you're looking somewhere around 15 to 20 years after Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose and ascended into heaven. And people in the church in Thessalonica were concerned that their loved ones were dying. And they were concerned. Now think about this for a moment. If at that time their loved ones were dying, and the Lord said he was going to come back for them, I think I would be concerned too about, okay, where is he? And of course, he also told us no man knows the day or the hour when it would occur. But Paul, writing back to them to comfort them and explain to them, he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," and that's referring to being dead, "that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, which means precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he closes by saying, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. Here's the key. Notice what he says in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, those that believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God. Jesus is the Christ means he died on a cross to pay for our sins. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again the third day. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those people whose mortal bodies have been destroyed, have collapsed, are decaying, those people, they're absent from their bodies and they're present with the Lord in heaven. It's saying that he will bring them with him. And this is referring to the time of the resurrection. Now, the Bible also says there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, which we're talking about here, and the resurrection of the unjust. And that resurrection takes place about 1,006 years or 1,007 years after this resurrection. That resurrection is the unjust who stand before the great white throne of judgment to determine how severe their punishment is going to be in the lake of fire. The resurrection of the just is what we commonly hear is called the rapture. It's a time where Christ comes again. When this world gets to a point, as it says in Matthew 24, what are the signs of his coming? All 12 of those signs are here today. It's a time where Jesus said, that's it, no more, I'm putting an end to it, I'm taking my children home. And of course, we know the Bible says that when you trust Christ as your Savior, that's what makes you a child of God. Not that we're all God's children, as the Apostle John says that we're not. And so there's going to come a time when he says, I'm going to take my children home, and I'm going to allow the world to see how it does without me and without my children. And, of course, the Bible describes the anarchy that's going to take place, the things that are going to occur. But yet God will have us at that moment. In fact, I'm going to take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start with 50, 1 Corinthians 50, chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not all of us are going to die. There may be some of us alive if Jesus were to come right now, that we would be changed. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah 25, verse 8. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. And again, one of the things that, now, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, but the Apostle John also said, in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John also said that we would have victory. He says in 1 John 5, 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's through our faith that we have victory. It's through our faith that we have the confidence to know that when this mortal body wears out, I don't have to worry about being healed and those sorts of things. And there's nothing wrong with going to doctors and doing preventative things. You know, the Bible actually says exercise profiteth little. I don't know about you, but I lived a time in my life where exercise was all that. And after a severe injury, I found out that exercise wasn't all that. And to think of how much time we waste sometimes having that young look, a lot of times today what we see is a lot of people in their 40s and 50s they're killing themselves. They're breaking bones, they're tearing ligaments, trying to work out like they did when they were in their 20s. Our bodies weren't designed for immortality, and that's why it takes a healing from the master physician in order for our bodies to be immortal. One of the things that the Bible talks about is how there's going to come a time that the elements will melt. And I think when we think about our bodies, I know I've had the opportunity sometimes working where I've had to help exhume a body. Last week I was involved in a funeral where the bones of people from 100 years ago in a cemetery that had been flooded were gathered together and put in different boxes, and they took DNA studies of it. And we went and reburied those bones in a different cemetery because the previous cemetery had been washed away. But yet what we find is that when you look at those old bodies, when we pulled that old body out of the ground that was 20-something years old, what did I find in there? I found a dead man. Okay? I found a stinking, rotten dead man. Now, I don't mean that, you know, personally, but he stunk, he was rotted, he looked like a mummy. And in fact, the funeral directors that I was with thought it was amazing that there was even anything left. They were expecting only to find bones. And so there's going to come a time where God will supernaturally recreate our bodies to be perfect, to have no decay. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that means we're going to be all good-looking and everything. There's some people say, well, I hope that when I'm resurrected, I'll look like I did when I was 17. Actually, when you're resurrected, you won't care how you look. Because if we're focusing on looks, that's lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and pride. We're going to be worried more about spending our eternity with the Lord, and how people look is going to be the least of our cares. And so I would submit to you today that if you are healed by the blood, you have a home in heaven. You have a knowledge one day that you will have a perfect body, that you won't have to struggle with pain and with suffering and with sin. So as we close now, if you're not sure if heaven would be your home or whether you would be part of the first resurrection, the Bible tells us that God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die upon the cross for us. God himself stepped down off of his throne, created a baby in a woman, in the Virgin Mary. That baby was born. He grew up to be a little boy just like all little boys did. He had to learn right from wrong as a little boy. We see that in the scriptures. He had to mature in his social skills just like every little boy does. He had to learn the ways of being human, just like little boys do. But he never gave up his divinity. He was still God at the same time. But yet the Bible said he made himself like unto us. It's almost like he took his godness and he put it on the shelf and says, this godness is still with me. I'm still God. But I'm going to live life like my brethren, like my brothers and sisters, so that I know what it's like to have to deal with temptation. I know what it's like to be tired and hungry. I know what it's like to be homeless. I know what it's like to be unjustly accused. I know what it's like when people mock me and ridicule me. I know what it's like to be stripped naked and ridiculed on a cross. None of us have gone through that, but he has. That's why the Bible says that he was tempted in all things just like we are. We could speculate all day long about the temptations of Christ, but it really comes down to this. The Bible says he counted it a joy to go to the cross because of what it would do to heal us because he loves us. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, the Bible tells us that if we believe that he died on a cross to pay for our sins, just like Paul said in Thessalonians, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that he paid for your sins, then you should not perish but have everlasting life. May God bless us and keep us now until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.